Good morning. My name is Jody Burnley, and as Erica said, we have been here at Genesis for about 10 and a half years. I'd like to ask you to join me in scripture this morning by grabbing the Bible either at the end of your row or opening your Bible app. And we will be reading through Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. We're going to meet good guy Mordecai today. And if you are using the Bibles at the end of your row, that will be page 452. So I'll give you just a minute to find that. And then while you are looking for that, we're just would like to give a little disclaimer today that the content in our scripture, as you'll read along, and in the sermon that Mike will discuss, is pretty PG-13. So if you do have kids that you normally keep with you, you may want to consider that as we read through. Okay. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, the Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of all the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young woman to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulation for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity.
Man, when you draw those weeks where we have all these weird names, that was fantastic. Good job, Jody. All right, it's good to see you this morning. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to grab your device or a piece of paper and a pen, because we're going to do something. We're going to need to write something down real quick. We're going to play a little game. Actually, we're going to do, anybody ever done a Mad Lib before? We're going to do a little Mad Lib, and I'm going to throw out some options here for you. So you got to get them down to make your story, and then we're going to try to create one together as a group of people here this morning. So here's our churches. The first one here is a job, and we're going to give you options with each one. So you have to choose plumber, proctologist, or zookeeper. Those are your options, all right? So write down one of those three. Plumber, proctologist, zookeeper. All right? Got that second one here, all right? You ready? It's a name, and your choices are Bob, Kirk, or Eric. Just pulled those at random out of the air. Just Bob, Kirk, or Eric. All right? Now we have a noun. Did you get the second one? Here's the third one. Noun. President, quarterback, or plastic surgeon. All right. President, quarterback, plastic surgeon. All right, here's the next one. Need a female name. Hillary, Miley, or Roseanne. There's another set of names we just pulled out of thin air, right? All right, did you get that? All right, here's the next one. This is a phrase. There's a snake in my boots. It was a million to one shot, Doc. Or yippee-ki-yay. Snake in my boots, million to one shot, Doc, or yippee-ki-yay. All right, next we have an adjective. Poor, sad, or brokenhearted. Because in the end, we want to be able to write a country song about this. All right. The next one is another adjective. Puzzled, joyful, or fuming. And the last one here is a place, and your options are the psych ward, animal shelter, or porta potty. All right, those are your options. Did you get them all? Psych ward, animal shelter, or porta potty. All right, now we're going to vote. All right, so I can't hardly see, so I need kind of like shout-outs, which ones you chose. But you have your own story, and we're going to create one as a group. So in the first one, did you choose? How many of y'all chose plumber? All right, I'm going to say it again. I can't see you, so raise your hands. Not going to help me. That bright light just makes you all just a giant shadow. How many of you? I just said that out loud, and then the first thing I said, and I saw like six hands go up. Barely, right? Okay, so let me say it again. I need to hear you woo-woo or a shout-out or something if you chose it, okay? That's how this works. How many of you chose plumber? How many chose proctologist? How many of you chose zookeeper? All right, so there we go. That was easy. A lot of you are uncomfortable with that middle one, I see. All right. How many of you chose Bob? Kirk? Eric? Wow, that was close. I think I got Eric at the end, though. It was really close. Those three. That, by the way, that was not a popularity vote. Or maybe it was, and we were choosing the person we most wanted to see get trashed in the story. I don't know. You know, we'll see. All right. All right. Third one, president. Quarterback. Plastic surgeon. All right, I'm going to do quarterback again. Plastic surgeon. I think quarterback won it barely. All right. Female names, Hillary. And now you're ashamed. I don't know who said it, so I'm not picking on it. But no, I'm joking. Miley. Roseanne. All right, sounds like Roseanne there. All right, let's go. Phrase, there's a snake in my boots. It was a million to one shot, Doc. Yippee-ki-yay. Ooh, that was close. Let's hear it. The first and last. Snake in my boots. Yippee-ki-yay. I think it was there was a snake in my boots, but it was close. All All right. Poor. Sad. Brokenhearted. All right. All right. Puzzled. Joyful. Fuming. Ooh, that was close, but I think fuming won that one. All right. Let's see. Puzzled. Joyful. Oh, did I do that one? Brokenhearted. Oh, yeah. All right, here we go. Oh, I see what you did here. Never mind. Got to make sure I did that across the aisle. All right. Seven was, we said it was fuming, right? All right, there we go. And then psych ward. Animal shelter. Porta potty. All right, here we go. All right, so here's our story, all right? By the way, there's a disclaimer. All this excitement and usually Mad Libs are not as funny as you think they're going to be. So we'll see how this goes. Once there was a zookeeper named Eric. That's pretty good. He was working on minding his own business when a quarterback named Roseanne came out of the office screaming, "There's a snake in my boots." Brokenhearted Eric was fuming, but went on his way yelling, "This is not an office, it's a porta potty with fluorescent lighting." There's our story. All right, way to go. You have your own. Now, we're going to do this again. Keep that piece of paper out. Don't go. Because I'm going to throw out, you know, it's kind of funny because you start with all these random facts, random ideas, and you get them on paper, and then you create a little story out of it. Right? That, if you've never done a Mad Lib, that's what they are. There are apps out there where you can do this. They're kind of fun, good group party game. You're going, why did you just do that with us? Well, here we go. We're going to do another one. I want you to write another set, and you're going to write your own story, but this one's a little more personal, okay? Here, write these down. I'm not going to ask you to share these ones out loud or hoot and holler. I want you to write your own things. What is your, the one person who has most shaped you? Write the name of that person down. The one person who has most shaped you. What is your biggest disappointment? Who's the most encouraging person in your life right now? What's the best life-changing advice you ever got? What in your life story has brought you the most guilt and shame? If you were married, write down the name of your spouse. What is one word that best describes your family when you were growing up? An adjective that best describes your family growing up. What was your one shining moment? Your 10 minutes of fame, or the thing that you were just like, that was the best moment, your one shining moment. And what in life is your greatest pain? Now, I don't have a cute little Mad Lib to put in, but what you are putting together are just events, the things that shaped you, the ideas that are part of your life, the details that make you, you. And the question for this morning that I want us to wrestle with is, are those things just a whole series of random events? Or is there somebody who is writing a story and telling a story through the things that you just wrote down? It is one of the central things that if you are a follower of Jesus, you have to wrestle with this. And how does the Bible relate this? We just sang and prayed and sang a song that is central to the understanding of the God that we worship, that he is sovereign. And providence is the working out of his sovereignty. In other words, we have the decrees of God that is his purpose in history, and the fact that everything he plans, whatsoever God has ordained, will come to pass, right? His providence is his often secret working out of those plans through the events of history and the events of our lives. We're studying this crazy, amazing, but sometimes hard book that is the book of Esther. Esther is this story that leads, and if you were here, we're kind of about 3 weeks in, we're in chapter 2, but we started at the end. And the reason we started at the end is because I wanted to get out there before we got too deep into this where we were going. Esther ends at a celebration that is called Purim. It is a Jewish festival holiday that happens in like February, early March every year that Jewish people to this day will still celebrate, celebrating the outcome of this story, which it ends in the deliverance of God's people, the Jewish people, about 400 years before Jesus is born, the deliverance of God's people from a mass extermination, a genocidal maniac who wants to wipe out the Jews. And God does this by raising up two people, a woman and her cousin who raised her. We're going to meet those people for the first time in this story, but you got to read the whole story knowing where the end goes. And you read this, and if you just read it as random acts and just a cute little story about a woman who is like the princess, the story doesn't make sense and it doesn't really fit in the whole Bible. But when you see this from this one question, that the whole book is about God's providence, the working out of his sovereign purpose to keep his promises to his people. And you understand that's the core idea. The book actually makes great sense. And it is there to give us hope even to this day. We mentioned in the very first week that there is one character. There's a whole bunch of characters. We heard a whole bunch of names in this story. There are a whole bunch of characters in the story. But one character is missing from the pages of Esther is God himself. God's name is never mentioned. There are never mentions of people praying or worshiping, coming together like that, like we have this morning and lifting up his name and singing, "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God." Nothing like that is mentioned in Esther. But that doesn't mean God is absent. It means that God is working from the shadows, because the book is not about Esther. The book is not about Mordecai. It is not about the evil Haman. There you go, I got it right. Not about the evil Haman. It's not even about the king Ahasuerus, who governs and rules the entire Middle East, the most powerful man in the world, also known as Xerxes. It is a story about God. See, you start reading this story. You start reading the story of Esther. And what you want in the story is the Bible's version of a Disney princess. In fact, we can do that, right? There's a movie that came out called One Night with the King that is the story of Esther. We have, VeggieTales turns this into a tale. And so instead of being a Disney princess, we have a VeggieTales princess, right? And we like the story, and we image this story. Like, here's what we have is this moment where there's a beauty pageant, but in the midst of the beauty pageant, this woman goes out with the king himself, who is searching. His heart is longing. He feels lonely, and he is longing for a bride who will fill his soul. But they go out on a night. They go to some Italian restaurant with Billy Joel playing music in the background. You'll get that joke later, Italian restaurant. But anyway, and boy, you guys are stiff this morning. Wake up. There is the candlelight and a glass of wine, and she catches the king's eye, and through this moment she captures his heart, where the hole in his heart is filled by this great princess Esther. So here's bubble bursting time. That is not what happens in chapter 2. Chapter 2 for me is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible, because as I read it, I want to go Liam Neeson on this turkey. Now, if you don't know what I mean, I'm talking about the movie Taken, where his daughter in the movie Taken is captured and stolen by people who are going to turn her into a prostitute in the sex slave trade. And everybody who is part of it dies. And every time somebody goes down in that movie, I'm going, yes, that's how we ought to respond. I am looking for Liam Neeson in this story to take this king and his men out. And it doesn't happen. This is not a cute story. It's awful. We ought to just cringe as we read this. And if you think of your own daughter being caught up in this, it just makes my heart sick. Verses 1 to 4 tells us that it starts with, and look at it again, it starts with this king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, realizing, like after 4 years, we're told, he remembered his queen. And the very first verse tells us the heart of this wicked ruler, this man who owns all power. And notice what it says. It doesn't say he remembered his queen Vashti and the horrible law that I made that banished her. He remembered what she had done and the decree about her that ended in her being banished away for her life ruined because she would not do something that really was disrespectful to her at the least. His servants come and say, hey, here's what we're going to do is we're going to go get all the virgins, the beautiful looking young women who haven't been with a man, we're going to get them all and we're going to bring them here to you so they could be your plaything. And we don't end up with Disney princess. We end up with the Bachelor Persia. That's what we end up with, right? We end up with this story where this one man is now going to choose. And how is he going to choose? Every woman gets one night with him. And this is not an Italian restaurant. This is they go into his bedroom in the evening. They come out in the morning. That's the storyline. This is sexual use of women. It is despising their humanity. It is either choosing them or rejecting them on how much they pleasure this king. It is a story full of brokenness and heartache. It is a story that, yes, in the end, God uses this moment to put Esther in a place of a position of influence with this man. But it is not a story that I want my girls part of. And it is not a princess story. It is a story that has her, even her ethics, become a question. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But what we have in this chapter is part of the weaving of this beautiful story of God's purposeful redemption and his rescue of his people and his promise keeping through what seemed to be the random events, both good and bad, in Esther's life and in good guy Mordecai's life, right? And so that's what happens, is the king has all power. But enter, look at verse 5. There was a Jew named Mordecai. Good guy Mordecai, right? He enters this thing. And the fact that in verse 5, it doesn't, like it tells us, Esther and Mordecai entered the story, it doesn't just throw out this, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel whose name was Mordecai. It's not just throwing that as a random statement. We as readers of Scripture, especially if you were Hebrew, if you were celebrating Purim, you would realize that the fact that there is a Jew in Susa, that these are God's chosen people, that God has chosen for himself a people on planet Earth to pour his mercy, to pour his grace. But they are also a people, because of their rebellion and rejection of God, have ended up in exile in Babylon. And that's mentioned that previous generations, like Mordecai is a descendant of a man, you know, several people, but the first guy was pulled from his homeland and was forced to live in Babylon. And now, several generations later, even though some Jews had returned, and we ought to feel the tension, they probably should have too. But they are in Susa. They're in a foreign kingdom, living as exiles, living in a world that is far away. The names are hard. Mordecai actually means servant of Marduk. It's a Babylonian Persian god. His name is not a good Hebrew Jewish name that reflects worship of the one true and living God here. Esther's name, her Hebrew name, it just refers to a flower, but The name Esther means star, but is probably kind of tied to another Babylonian goddess. And here are these two Jews who are still part of God's chosen people. God is never going to give up on his people. He is always pursuing his people. He loves his people, and they just happen to be in Susa. And it is here the details of their lives are unfolding in front of us. And we read the story, right? We read the story, and we know that it ends with Purim, right? But they don't when it's happening. And there is not a moment where we have this place where God shows up and goes, the word of the Lord came to Mordecai, saying, I am working all things. Like, they had the scriptures that said that. They had Old Testament texts and Psalms and the prophets who told them that. But they are in Susa, far away from Jerusalem, serving a foreign kingdom, and it is from here that God raises up two of his children, but we see the orchestrating of the events of their lives, and what we do is we come face to face with the main character. See what happens when we read the Bible. Here's what happens. A lot of us, we've been taught to read the Bible looking for the heroes. Okay, we think the way we read the Bible is that Esther is a hero. Esther is this great hero who rose up in boldness. Mordecai is this great hero who integrity did these things. That David and Abraham and these people, we go looking for the heroes. And if we start reading the Bible, and especially this text, if we start reading the Bible looking for the heroes, you will read chapter 2 and actually miss what's going on, and you will end up with the VeggieTales version of this. Esther's the hero. It's this cute romantic night. Nothing bad happened. She maintained her dignity. But if you read the Bible honestly, what you find out is that every person who is a quote-unquote hero in the Old Testament has clay feet. And what I want to challenge you is to learn to read the Bible being okay with that. Learn to read the Bible to say, listen, Esther, there is a moral dilemma, that we have tension here. There is a problem with the fact that Jacob, the father of the faith, had four wives. And we're not okay with that. But somehow in the midst of this, God is orchestrating the events of their lives so that in his purpose and will, he weaves together even the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of the story to tell his glorious story and to accomplish his purpose. And here's why this is important. If I can get okay with the people in the Bible having clay feet, I can become where I'm okay having my own. And I can look up and go, tomorrow may be hard, but God is sovereign. His providence rules my life just like it rules Esther's, just like it rules Mordecai's. I have hope to go on because I know that there is somebody taking this list of these things that include the beautiful things of my life, and there's one who is taking the broken things in my life and even the things that have brought me the most guilt and the most shame, and he is weaving this into a story that is beautiful. And I don't know what's going on in this story sometimes. I feel disconnected and I don't know, but I can know that in his providence, God is at work, just like the song we said, for his glory, for our good, to accomplish his purpose through us, that is the gospel to the nations, and that all the peoples on the earth would know him. And I have my place in the story, and I bring to that my clay feet, my brokenness, my struggles. I bring to that all kinds of things, but in the midst of that, there is a God who is good, and if I am part of his redeemed people, meaning I have found Christ, that he has found me, that I have heard the call of Jesus, I have trusted in him, I can live my life in the hard things knowing his providence is good and he is sovereign over us, right? There we go. All right. That was an amen point, so thank you. Yes, we can know that. There is an assurance of our faith that gets us out of bed in the morning and helps us go on even when we're facing down the hardest things, because God is good. Because God is good. And here's what happens is this story shows us that, and it shows us, like, who is the hero of every story? Some of y'all ought to, let me hear it, all right? One more time. Who's the hero of every story? Jesus is the hero. God is the hero. God is the one who's telling his story. The people in the Bible, they have clay feet. There are often things that we can see in their lives that we can see their faith and their trust, and those are good things. But they are never the hero, the only hero. There's one hero in the Bible. The hero is Jesus. The hero in Esther is not Esther. It is not Mordecai. The hero is God, who has orchestrated this chapter, the events of their lives. What I want to show you is how God is sovereign, how this works out in this story, the beauty of this. And I want us to see this morning two things about God who is in his providence doing the same thing in your life if you're a follower of Jesus as he was doing even in Esther's life, right? And the first thing I want you to see this morning is I want you to see the God who orders my life. The God who orders the events of my life in ways that he tells a beautiful story from even sometimes the ash heap. Listen to some of the Proverbs. The writers of Proverbs fully understood this. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. By the way, that's a very interesting verse here. We'll probably come back to this because it is Haman, the evil Haman, who casts lots to determine when he's going to exterminate the Jews. And we find out that even that rolling of the dice, God spun those dice for his purpose. The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart, even the king's heart, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. God is telling stories for and through the lives of his people, accomplishing his purpose, displaying his glory, but in the end, it is always for our good. And what we see in this story is that God reveals his providence for us to see. Esther and Mordecai in the moment don't see it. It's awful in points, but we can. We can. And so here we see God's providence, first of all, in the things that are done to me. God's providence in the things that are done to me. That the story has a whole bunch of stuff for both Haman and especially for Esther that she had no control over. Some of these are decent, but some of them are very hard. The first thing we see is that she's an orphan. Her parents died. We don't know how. We don't know what brought about this. We know that when people lose their, when children lose their parents at a very early age, that is deeply shaping and forming for them. That is something that will affect the way she sees herself and sees the world the rest of her life. The text doesn't tell us more than that, but it does tell us that she had no father and mother, and so her cousin Mordecai, the son of her dad's brother, or her uncle's son Mordecai, who apparently was older, we don't know how much older, but he loved her, raised her, treated her as her own, but she was an orphan. She didn't have anything to do with that, but it is part of the events, the details of her life. It's who she is. She was raised in what appears to be a loving home, and she was beautiful. We're told in the text that she was beautiful, and the text is trying to let us know that, like, she didn't do it. Like, it's just the way God made her. You know, you watch Shaquille O'Neal back in the day, right? 7'2", and he dunks a basketball. Holds on to the rim, starts thumping his chest. Like he had anything to do with that. Right? Like I'm not saying he didn't work hard. There wasn't part of that. But no matter how hard I tried, I wasn't gonna be 7'2" with a physique like that. That just happened. Now, if he'd have made a free throw every once in a while, he could have thumped his chest there. But there are things are just, you are the way you are. And you may see it as good, you may see it as bad. You have some gifts and talents. Those are things that are just part of what has happened to you. But in the midst of these things that are done to Esther and done to other people, there is the horrible story that I believe the text tells us, not that she volunteered to go be part of a beauty pageant, that she was captured and taken away by these evil men who began to use these women, take them and brought them to Susa, that she would have in the palace of the king. There was a harem, a house filled with women who all now their only purpose in life is to go give the king one night of pleasure and hope that it goes well enough that they'll get a second chance. It's awful. And she is swept up into that, that they take beautiful women and go through a 12-month spa treatment so that this whole Bachelor Persia edition can turn into their moment. They can go in there as best as they can. And Esther has been swept up into this as a beautiful young woman. She is going to be forced to be involved in something that is actually deeply shameful and awful. And we are told in the text, that this is what happens. That night after night after night, different woman every night, she goes there to go into him. They do the best they can to please him. And when the night is over, they're taken to a different harem. He's got two harems. He's got the virgin's harem and the concubine's harem. What is the concubine's harem? It is every little girl, every probably teenage girl who went in to pleasure him, who he just went, I'm done with you. And they spend the rest of their lives living in a house for women, never to marry, never to have children, never to find any life fulfillment. They are nothing more than a person who is cast aside and used. You with me? You want somebody to take the dude out? So why doesn't God? And I ask that question all the time, but no matter how I ask that question, eventually I end up in the crosshairs of God's judgment any way I rationalize it. This sort of stuff is, like, our culture is psychotic when it comes to wrestling with our sexual ethic. It showed up even this week as there is this crazy news about the fact that the porn industry, and by the way, let me just tell you, lovingly and clearly, if you are involved in looking at porn, you are just a tiny version of this king, okay? And we need Jesus, so if it's an addiction or something, but even this week, there was news that hit where you have women who are choosing this lifestyle, but it's in the midst of a massive industry where large percentage of women who are being filmed and used in this industry of pornography are actually women who have been taken as young girls out of sometimes broken situations, placed in places where nobody knows where they are. They're having videos and stuff shot of them. They are part of the sex slave trade, and then they put this out on video so that or photographs so you and I can see them. And the few that choose it are up in arms because how dare you associate us with the sex slave trade? And they formed a union, which is weird. But the reason you can form a union is because you are now in a culture who looks at this stuff and goes, nothing wrong with it. So where does that put us? It makes us right now in this culture Persia. We are no different. People in power, lots of money, lots of pleasuring those who have the most amount of power, and it's just ingrained in our culture, and the sexuality and sensuality and the using and discarding of women, men too in places, the using and discarding of people so that those of power can have the most power is normative. It is part of who we are, even in our culture. And as followers of Jesus, we got to feel the weight of that. Some of you in this room have had horrible things done to you by people who claimed to have loved you. Some of you are part of the story we're talking about, and even me talking about is making you shudder and feel the shame and brokenness of a life where you have been abused or you have been mistreated. Some of you have been discarded and had horrible things done to you that may not have been sexual, but you've been wronged in ways that left you broken and hurting. And I'm just here to tell you that God knows, He sees, He is for you, and even those things in your life, we have a God who brings beauty out of that. Okay? Because we see it in a story and we've seen it in other people's lives. And so there are things that are done to us. There are things that are done for me. Things are done for me. We have Cousin Good Guy, Cousin Good Guy Mordecai, who adopts her. He stepped in and raised her. He loved her. That there's a beauty in that. That as this orphan, she had somebody who loved her and cared for her, who was involved in her life. We see the beauty in the story that wherever Esther ends up, the people who are around her give her favor. That's a Bible word that isn't random. We see that Haggai, this guy who oversees this harem, has favor on her and puts her to the front of the line. We see that everybody who had seen her had favor on her. And eventually we see that the king had favor on her. That's not a random word. That is a word that says God moves the heart of the king wherever he wants. It means that God is giving her grace through the grace of other people. And our lives are made up by things that have been done for us. People who have loved us, people who pour their lives into us. Maybe you have a coach or a teacher who just helped shape you. Maybe your parents were present. Maybe you had a strong family, or maybe you had a broken family, but out of the brokenness of your family, somebody came along and put their arm around you and said, listen, we're going to make it through here. We're going to do this. You've had people who've poured into your life. You have a church that is part of your story, right? And those are all part of God's good gifts to us. Amen? Like, you have people in your life that even today you should go, oh, I'm so thankful that the Lord brought them along. I can imagine Esther over and over again going, no, Mordecai loves me. Whatever goes on here, I know, like, he is out there, and my life has been shaped because somebody poured into my life. There are things that have been done for us, and God is telling his story through those things. His providence is over those things. His providence is also over the things that are done by me. Verse 15 is hard. Because on one level, she has no choice. We're already told that she has not told people that she is a Jew, that she is hiding that. And as we read that, we actually, as we read it here in the story, need to feel the weight of the fact that she's afraid for her life, but also afraid to be who she is as part of God's chosen people. And so she is going to act like a Persian in the story, right? And we come to this moment, and it is a biblical moral dilemma. Because if I use just purely biblical ethics, we should read this story and go, she should stand up, say no, and take the consequences for the glory of God. But that's easy on this side of the story, isn't it? But what we find is life is really messy. And we all have gone through seasons and moments in our life where we have chosen a path that was self-preservation and self-gratification and just taking care of me. And we've ended up in situations like what would happen this morning if Culver's sign, Culver's sign that's constantly telling us what the flavor of the day was like sitting in front of you right now this morning and started scrolling through the worst, most shameful, most guilt-ridden moments of your life? It would be awful. And nobody in this room would go, that wouldn't bother me. There's not a one of us. I sure as heck don't want you seeing mine. Now, there's places with the closest people that I love where I feel safe to confess those things, and that's important. We need to get to the point where we have people in our lives where we can go, let me tell you my junk. That is what true community looks like, okay? But in the midst of this, nobody wants it scrolled on Sunday morning. I drove by Culver's this week, and I noticed that the east side of their sign is broken, which drives me a little crazy, because if I'm going towards my house, I can't see the flavor of the day. But, it's broken. And I am so thankful that the sign that should be showing that to the world, God has chosen to break it. So it's between me and him and the people that are closest. But there's deep shame. I have moments where I made the same choice and I have the same brokenness. And here we have Esther, who is going in to see the king. This is probably not a moment where when she left the room, first of all, she probably doesn't know how it went. She just hurried away to this other harem. But in the midst of this, she's probably feeling the weight of guilt and shame of this awful moment in her life. And even those things, God has providence and his providential care. He didn't cause them. He didn't make you do these things, and he did not cause. It's a broken, fallen world. It is the God who is telling his story through these things, and even those things become part of what shapes you and the way that God tells his story for his glory, your good, for the advance of the gospel. And then there are just God's sovereignty over things that just happen. The story is filled with things that it just so happened. In fact, it would be a very good way to tell this story, to show the beauty of providence, to just over and over again, to just add the phrase in front of everything that happens, that it just so happened that the king banished Vashti. It just so happened that he came back and decided to do this. It just so happened that Esther got swept away. It just so happened, that there was a Jew and his cousin who lived, that he raised, who lived in, and they just so happened to live in Susa, right? There's just a whole bunch of random events, but the Bible, this story, doesn't want us to see these as random events. It wants us to see these events in light of the fact that God is taking the details of Esther and Mordecai's life, and he is telling his story through them, right? And nothing is random, even though for them, they don't know it yet. Why is it here? So that the random stuff that goes on in our lives, we all have it. We can't make sense of all the stuff that has been done to us. We can't make sense of our own failures and mistakes. We can't make sense of the struggle that we have. We can't make sense of even some of the good things where the Lord has blessed us with good people and good events in our lives. But in the midst of all that, God is saying, listen, I'm providential. And if you will just turn, trust, hold on to me, it's going to go for your good. I'm going to use this. And in the end, you will have victory. You will have faith. You will have hope. And you will spend eternity with me. I will have the final say over all this stuff in your life. Right? I was thinking about this week. You know, imagine I was at, like, I told you I make the world's greatest cookies, and I could take all my, and it is a true story, I'm just letting you know, okay? But if I had up here a table with all the ingredients, and I had sugar and flour and, you know, a couple eggs that were in a cup here, and I just had all these things together up here on stage, and I said, all right, here we go. We're going to eat some of my cookies. Here's a bowl of flour, or here's a spoonful of flour. Come up here, eat that spoonful of flour. Here's take a drink of these eggs. Throw a couple chocolate chips in your mouth. You would look at me like I was insane, right? It's the beauty of the fact that all these things can then be mixed into a bowl and baked into something that is beautiful. Listen, that's our life. When we believe in providence, that God takes the bitterness and the kind of disgusting flavor of flour that just sucks the life out of our mouth, the sweetness of sometimes sugar, but maybe it's overly sweet, a few chocolate chips, the weird, awful taste. I mean, imagine putting a little pinch of baking soda in your mouth. But God takes all these things that are just random in our mouth, and he has the ability to mix them in together. And what we end up with is, in our lives, when we trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God, we end up with a life that is beautiful and full of flavor. And a hope for eternity is even better. Providence. That's what the story is here for. But the second thing I want to tell you, it's a God who orders the events in our lives. I also want to tell you that we have the providence of a God who knows my name. A God who knows my name. I want you to notice something in verse 15, just real quick. Verse 15 is the hardest verse. It's the verse where she is now swept away and she is having to go into this room with this man who doesn't love her. In fact, we don't really ever see that he loved her. She pleased him. And like, there's this one phrase, he loved her more than all the other virgins. How many of you want that on a Valentine's Day card? There's no proof that he became monogamous after this. But in the midst of this, she's about to go in, and look at what the text says. Verse 15. The text tells us, the story tells us. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. You're like, wait, what's that got to do with anything? Notice that the text just pauses and tells us, first of all, something we didn't know before. She had a daddy. She had an uncle or a cousin who loved her. And as she goes into this shameful, awful moment, the text reminds us that she is a real person, and even though the king may not care, the Lord knows her name. That line in the text is, again, not random. We're supposed to pause and not see just one other woman going in with one other moment, one other mistake, one other. We are to see that there is beauty in who she is and that God has not forgotten her. The Lord knows your name. And what we see in Scripture, this story makes us long for a better king who is a better husband. And this is what the Scriptures give us. This is how the gospel shapes this, because we see this awful, what ends up being a marriage, right? But this King Xerxes is not a good husband. We long for a better husband. And yes, we hope to be a better husband to our wives. Sometimes we do that and we're okay. Sometimes we fail, but none of us are a great husband. All of us have a little bit of this. But what we find in the beauty of the story is the truth of the fact that God is the husband of his people. We have these beautiful stories that remind us of this truth, that God, the way God relates to his people is as a husband who has a bride. We're told in the Old Testament that God is the husband of his people. In the New Testament, we see beautiful images that talk about the bridegroom coming for his bride. And the end of the story is the fact that Christ has a bride, and we have a marriage supper, a banquet for his bride. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of the church, because what we know is that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is his people. And listen, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, rejected his wife, and his first wife, and he sent her away. But Jesus pursues his bride, would never give up on her. King Xerxes' wife exists only to serve him. But Jesus' purpose is to serve his bride. He gave his life for his bride. King Xerxes had a harem and is never faithful to his bride. But oh, Jesus is the eternally faithful groom who will never give up and never walk away from his promises to his people. King Xerxes uses women and discards what he does not want. But Jesus came for the discarded, the used, the rejected, the marginalized, and he loves us. King Xerxes defiled and ruined those who were pure and beautiful. But Jesus pursues those who are ruined and broken, and he makes them his perfect, spotless bride. We have a better king. We have a better husband. Christ, we are the church. We are his bride, and Christ is for us. This is why in Ephesians chapter 5, he says this. Paul wrote, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water in the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, for any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He takes me, the mess of my life, and the promises that he is making me pure and holy as part of his eternal, beautiful bride who will wear white. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is what the story of Esther wants us to see. And this is the hope. So what do you do with this, okay? Well, let me start with this. If you're here today and you're like, I don't even know if I understand this. Like, I couldn't say I'm one of God's people. I've never trusted. Today, Christ is pursuing you. The Holy Spirit hopefully is speaking. If you feel his word in your heart, today is a day to turn from yourself and to trust in Jesus, to run to him. You have something that is the King Xerxes in your life, the ruthless, powerful king who just wants to use you. But Jesus is a better king. Run to him today. And at the end of the service, we will have people over here who are ready to pray with you, who are ready to talk with you. We would love to have a conversation about what it looks like to believe in Jesus. For those of us who know Jesus, here's what this means. It means that we look at our lives and look at what's behind us, and there's all kinds of details, all kinds of brokenness, and we just trust the Lord with those things. But the call of providence is a call that today, I'm living for the glory of my King. We cannot come to this text and go, well, worked for Esther, so I can live my life the way I want to and go do what I want because he'll make something beautiful. That is not the promise. The promise that God will take the events that have happened up to this moment and weave them into a story. But if I choose to rebel and walk away from the Lord, it may not go that way. And he loves us, he is for us, but the promise is to say, today, I trust you. But what it means is that all through the events of our lives, we can know that as we trust in him and hold on, you can trust the Lord. He is sovereign over us, and he knows you. And that God is writing a beautiful story in your life, even when you can't see it. And so trust him. And so what we're going to do is we're going to call the band up here, and we're going to sing to this Jesus, right? This better groom, this better king. And so we're going to sing to him. So the band's going to come up here and lead us in songs. And the songs, like, for those of us who know him, lift your hearts and praise him because of his goodness. We're going to take up an offering just as an opportunity for people to give. If you're a guest with us, we are not asking you to give. We are not hoping that you will give. This service is our gift to you. But for those who are part of Genesis, this is our chance to give back. And we're going to, like, in the moment, recommit our lives to the God who is providentially, sovereignly overseeing the events of my life and who is even sovereign over the details. And we're going to give those to him and trust him with him. Jesus, we praise you for even this story and the reminder of this today. Pray that we will see in the fullness of the story of Esther the hope that we have in you, Jesus. You are a better king. You are a better husband. And we need you. Lord, those places where there is deep shame and guilt, I know they're in here this morning. Help us run to you with those. Turn from them. Give them over to you and trust you with them, rather than hiding them and keeping them. And Lord, tell beautiful stories to the people in this room this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Stand with us and let's sing.